We are celebrating God's resurrection of Jesus today. Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, accomplished so many wonderful and important things for us. And I think the thing that is most exciting to me is that when we celebrate Easter, we're not just celebrating this pageantry of this day that Jesus himself was resurrected, but Jesus' resurrection means something very specific for us. The Apostle Paul says it like this in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 11, "The Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by this same Spirit living within you." That when we trust Jesus, that same resurrection power that raised him from death to life comes to us. And it helps us overcome two things, the two great curses of mankind. The first is self-centeredness. This is what the Bible describes sin as. It's this desire to determine our own way at the expense of everyone else and at the exclusion of God. The Bible tells this amazing story in the book of Genesis where mankind basically tells God, "We want our own thing and you can stay over there." And from then on, mankind begins this series of mistreatment of one another. And God says, "I'm going to change it. I'm going to change that and restore all things to new by sending myself, Jesus, a savior to earth, to break the power that selfishness and our inevitable deaths have over us." And I want you to notice this, that Easter becomes good news when we allow what is general to become deeply personal. That Jesus' resurrection actually has a personal application for us, that he lived a life of unselfishness. And in his life of unselfishness, when he died, the Spirit of God raised him back to life from the dead so that because of him, we don't have to fear death, that Jesus' resurrection can also apply to us. Now, some of you are sitting here today, and I know what you're thinking. You're like, "That's great for you. But like, somebody invited me here and I don't believe in fairy tales or urban myths. Like, I know the truth about the Easter Bunny. He's not even in the Bible." Spoiler alert, you're right. He's not in the Bible. There's also nothing about chocolate. Just a bunch of really, really disappointed people because Jesus had died. And you know what happens to dead things, right? Is that historically, they stay dead. And so because of this, Easter is a story marked by that same disappointment that I think we all feel when we've lived long enough to taste and see that life is actually pretty bitter, that there's a lot of difficulty in life. And the older we get and the more of life that we experience, I think the easier it becomes to just become very skeptical because we know the truth about how things really are. "Oh, this is Mr. Right." Well, trust me, I've met Mr. Right quite a few times. He usually turns out to be Mr. Disappointing or Mr. Just Okay and really bad with the trash. I've felt the same way before, where I had lived and experienced enough to see right through someone else's facade, that charade that we put on when we're disappointed but we don't want anyone to know. When I was a kid, I grew up in California, and in California is great because by now it's been spring for like 3 years. But you really pay for it, right? You spend most of your time sitting in traffic and then property values. But I grew up in California, and my brother went to college in Ohio. So on spring break, he brought some friends back. And so his friends came back with him because California for spring break. And we're having this meal, sit around the table, and my mom prepared ham on Easter. But she didn't do it the way you do, right? Where you go to Honey Baked and you buy something that's really delicious. She would make it herself. And this was basically the preparation. You would get this like big steel tin, and then you'd take this weird key off the back of it and you would stick it in, and then you'd start, you guys know what I'm talking about, right? And you start twisting it, and then like 2 hours later, you have one forearm that's the size of Conan the Barbarian. And then you have to like plop, and then this ham covered in gelatinous goop comes out. Then the doctor cleans off the baby. The mom goes to work making the ham, right? She would take all these little cloves and poke it all over. Right? You guys have had this kind of ham, right? What goes on next after the cloves? The pineapple, right? And then after the pineapple, all the little maraschino cherries. You're basically like trying to make this ham palatable. Well, that's not the worst thing. The worst is that my family also had this thing that my mom would make called raisin sauce. Raise your hand if you know what raisin sauce is. Some of you are looking at me like, I don't even know what you're talking about. Raisin sauce, it's super simple. It's exactly what it sounds like. It's a sauce made up, wait for it, raisins. You'd put raisins in this saucepan and then you'd like get like a scoop of mustard powder. That's where you lost me, okay? And then the rest of the ingredients are, as far as I can tell, like mostly goop. So I didn't like it, so I would always pass it. Well, these guys, they've been like slaving away at college for months in the Midwest, and now they're out having their California adventure, and they haven't had like a home-cooked meal in forever. So when the raisin sauce gets to the guy next to me, I pass him the raisin sauce. He just scoops a huge ladle full, right? And he just starts laying it down over everything on his plate. And I'm like, what is wrong with this guy? And he goes back for a second, right? And he dips it in the mash. He does that. You know, you make the well in the mashed potatoes and then you pour it all over with a flourish, right? He did that because he thought that was a tangy and sweet syrup was brown savory gravy. And I felt like saying something in that moment, like, bro, you don't want to do that. But I didn't. Because I kind of wanted to see what was going to happen. Which, dads, you know what I'm talking about, right? You'll see the kids constructing like an impossible ramp and then getting up in the driveway with the bike and they're going to come down and you're like, we're going to see what's going to happen here. Experience will be the best teacher. So he took his first bite of like mashed potatoes and it was like he went right into his mouth with it. Just like, mm. And at that moment, he made the saddest face I have ever I have never seen a face this sad. Like his eyes like went down at the corners and then his mouth made like a frown around his fork. He was like, ooh. And then he like this brightened up, right? And, And I knew in that moment that what he had tasted disgusting, because I've tasted potatoes and raisin sauce and there's no culture on this planet that celebrates the commingling of potatoes and raisins. And I had also seen the look on his face. But do you know what he did? He just powered through. He just started eating it and smiling because he was a guest in somebody else's house and he didn't want to look bad. And he may have been pretty convincing to everybody else, but I knew better because I had experienced and I had seen. And this guy was just going to fake it. And that brings me to the Easter story today. In the Easter story today, we're going to look at a character who had tasted and he had seen that it was not good. It was a bitter disappointment to all of his hopes and dreams. And you know what? He was not going to fake it. He was not going to just eat it and smile. And his name is Thomas. He's one of Jesus' disciples. And if you have your Bible, you can open them with me to the book of John chapter 20. And we're going to look at John chapter 20, where after his resurrection, Jesus begins appearing to his followers. And this guy, Thomas, he gets missed. And he just isn't going to believe. He just isn't going to believe. So if you don't know anything about the story of Easter and the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus came to earth as this person promised by God to rectify, to make all things new, human brokenness. You see, God wasn't okay with just being told to wait over here while we take advantage of each other and break everything. That our broken relationships with each other are taking advantage of each other. The Bible calls that selfishness, sin. And it made God angry how we were treating him and how we're treating each other. But his solution to the problem was to come and defeat our inevitable selfishness and our inevitable death with his own sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself. So he promised that when Jesus, the Messiah, appeared, he would do some very specific things to demonstrate who he was. And so for the last few months, we've been studying the scriptures, the miracles that Jesus performed and how they demonstrated he was God come to earth to redeem us all from our sin. Now, because Jesus preached a message of selflessness and self-sacrifice, this really made the people who were in charge, the status quo, hate him. Because what that meant is they would have to give up their position. And their unwillingness to live in a new way meant they arrested, tried, and killed Jesus. And all of his disciples watched him die. And this led to this severe frustration and pain in their life. So much so that when Jesus died, nobody was expecting there to be a resurrection. It wasn't like a big, long line of people waiting outside of Jesus' tomb because they thought, hey, any minute now, he's going to come back to life. This will be like when they release the new iPhone or that next Marvel movie comes out. We got to get there early if we want to see it. No, they had abandoned Jesus. And then 3 days later, after they had buried him into the ground, some of the women who had followed Jesus went to his tomb to do the embalming process, and they discovered the stone had been rolled away and Jesus was gone. And so Jesus appears to one of them and says, go tell my disciples I am alive. And she went back and she told them, but guess what? 2,000 years ago, people didn't listen to women. So the disciples were like, yeah, it's a hysterical woman. So Jesus appears to another one of the women and she goes and tells them. And now two of them go to investigate, Peter and John. And when Peter and John get there, they look inside the tomb and they're like, I think Jesus has been raised. Well, they go back and tell the other disciples, but the other disciples aren't listening to anybody. They're not having any of it. They're locked away in a room for fear that they'll be killed too. And then Jesus appears in the room, in the middle. He just appears in the midst of them with all the doors locked. He shows up and they can't believe it. And that's where the story picks up, right here in John chapter 20, starting in verse 24. One of the 12 disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin. Why do you think they nicknamed him the twin? Because he had a twin brother. You guys are following along. Great. Okay. One of the disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. They told him, we have seen the Lord. So this is like a visual confirmation for everybody in the story so far. The women suddenly look like geniuses because they were right. Peter and John suddenly look like geniuses because they were right. The disciples all now, even though they were hiding, go, hey, we've seen the Lord, except for Thomas. Thomas is the odd man out. He's the one on the outside looking in. Now, have you ever been the one person that missed out? The one person that didn't experience something? Like everyone was at the beach, like you're in a story and you look out and you see like a whale and it was like, there's a whale. And you're like, I can't see, where's the whale? I was riding in the car along the 205 with my niece, and my niece is like 9 years old. And she keeps pointing out all these falcons. She's like, there's a falcon, there's a hawk. I'm like looking at all, I can't see a single one of them. We finally get home and she's like, well, they were all walking around in the grass in between. She called it the forest. Cause you know, on I-5, there's that big grass median. That's what a forest is for people in California, right? She was like, they were all walking around down there on the ground. I'm like, oh, I was looking in the wrong place. It's especially frustrating. And you feel like, why does this always happen to me? That's the situation Thomas was in. So Thomas has this response for them. It says, but he replied, I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers into them, and place my hand in the wound in his side. So straight away, it's like, Thomas is, I'm not having any of it. I won't believe it. And then it gets like macabre really quick. He's like, I'm not gonna believe unless I actually touch his hands and feel his wounds and see his side, touch it. I'm not gonna believe. Which seems a little bit weird until you remember that, the disciples were away off when they saw Jesus killed. So they watched them nail him to the cross. And they watched them administer the death blow with the spear. So what Thomas is saying is, I don't know who you guys saw, whatever lookalike or imposter this is, but I watched him die. And unless I see the wounds from his crucifixion, I'm not gonna believe that it's actually him. So now let me ask you this question. Are these the words of a person who's just a natural born skeptic? Because we use the phrase doubting Thomas to describe somebody who doesn't want to believe, don't we? But I would suggest to you that Thomas has gotten a bad reputation for one event in his life. And I don't think that's fair. I don't think it's fair for someone to get a bad reputation for one thing that takes place in their life. Because when you read the whole Bible, Thomas actually turns up to be one of the most faithful, one of the most real, one of the disciples who's all in. And I don't think Thomas is just this skeptic, this stubborn person that we have made him out to be. I think Thomas is probably really disappointed and hurt. See, the Bible tells another story where Jesus has this very close friend named Lazarus, and he lives in this town with his two sisters. And because Jesus is preaching and teaching the good news about the life that God wants to restore everyone to, people in the town decide, we don't want you here and we will kill you. And so they picked up rocks to stone him. So Jesus and his disciples left. And sometime later, it turns up that Lazarus is sick, and Jesus announces that he's going to go back to that town where they tried to kill him to visit his sick friend. And all of the other disciples speak up the way you would think you would speak up if someone announced, hey, we're just going to roll back up on that town where people picked up stones to kill us. They were like, Jesus, are you eating crazy pills in this situation? Because they want to kill us there. We shouldn't go back. Everybody, that is, except Thomas. Listen to what Thomas says. In John 11, verse 16, Thomas, nicknamed the twin. Why did they nickname him the twin? Because he had a twin brother. Said to his fellow disciples, let's go to and die with Jesus. So this guy is actually willing to go with Jesus wherever Jesus is going, and he's willing to die with Jesus. And now it turns out he believed so much in Jesus and he was so all in with Jesus that when Jesus turns up dead and he's still alive, now he's actually living with a significant disappointment. Every dream he had for the world, for the way things ought to be, is not coming true. He's just run smack dab into a painful scenario that we like to call reality. He's lived long enough and he's seen enough to not be suckered in by the fairy tales. And I think if you and I are honest, we can identify with Thomas. So you've bought that new piece of technology that turned out not to be as great as you thought it was going to be. You've begun that relationship with that other person that you wanted to love and they just didn't love you back. Maybe it did work out and you got married, but that marriage didn't work out. Maybe you've been betrayed by a family member. Maybe your job turned out to actually be a grind instead of fulfilling. Each of us lives long enough to taste the bitter disappointments that are inevitable in life. And we've got decisions we have to make about that. And the decision that we most often make is we start lowering our expectations and we start preparing ourselves for the inevitable disappointments. It's called disillusionment. And we live our lives with lessened expectations, preparing ourselves for the worst. And the truth is, that's not any kind of life that leads to joy. I know that this is true because I've experienced the same things you've experienced. I've experienced significant tragedies. I've had family members die that I still wonder, why did this happen to them? I've had family situations not work out the way I wanted to. I went to church and people were mean to me. Like, this is not my first job, just so you guys know. I've worked at other churches and you know what I discovered? Sometimes people at church can be straight up mean. Shocking, right? I've felt judged. I've felt used. And so I lowered my expectations and I learned to just settle for what was happening and I prepared myself for the inevitable ends. And you know what I discovered? It didn't really soften the blow. It just meant that my life got more and more difficult. Disappointment is the powerful pain that drives our doubts. I doubt that things will be as good as I think they will. I doubt that things will ever come through because of previous disappointments. And those are not intellectual arguments. Those are deep, heartfelt resentments. So often we have a difficult time believing in people or because of people because we are brokenhearted, not because things are illogical. And I'd suggest to you today that this is exactly where Thomas was, living in the midst of disillusionment. And that's why he said, I won't believe unless I see that it is actually really fully him. I'm not signing up for another heartbreak. In these moments when I experience that pain that leads to disillusionment and doubt, do you know what I forget? I forget that the Bible is very clear, that Jesus is very specific, that there are other powers at work in this world. That there is actually an enemy who hates us and wishes we were dead. The Bible uses the name Satan to describe this person who is not just God's enemy, who is not just opposed to God, but he's opposed to you and me. And Jesus says that he comes into our lives to steal and kill and destroy. Steal, kill, and destroy. And if those things don't lead to pain and disillusionment and doubting, then I don't know what does. Eight days later, the disciples were locked together again. This time, Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. "Peace be with you," he said. Why does Jesus appear to them again, in the exact same place, in the exact same situation? He's already made his point to everyone else. You see, Jesus has come to this situation with many people for one person. He's come into this situation for Thomas. He wants to speak specifically to Thomas. You see, if Satan can get each and every one of us to get disillusioned and begin doubting the goodness of God, if there is a God, then why did this happen? If there is a God, then how come this didn't happen? If God really cares, then why is life like this? If he can get us doubting, he will get us to live at that lower, disillusioned level where we don't expect anything and we prepare ourselves for failure on a regular basis. And into that, we are sidelined. We're not living out of the good news or in the good news of Jesus. Nothing is being made new in us. And Jesus loves us enough to give his life for us because he doesn't want that for us. And he loves Thomas enough to come directly to Thomas. And I want you to notice this. Jesus doesn't show up and give Thomas this big lecture. "Hey, Thomas, you're wrong. If you just understood, logically, I can explain everything, Thomas." Because was Thomas looking actually for an explanation? No, Thomas said, "I won't believe until I have an examination. I won't believe until there's an examination." And so Jesus shows up to give Thomas exactly what Thomas wants. I don't want us to miss this. Doubt is especially natural. But what we do with our doubt is what makes or breaks us. See, when we have doubts, when we're disillusioned, when we have pain, we can take those to other people who have experienced the exact same thing, and we can express all of those things to them. And do you know what they normally tell us? "You're right. I've experienced the same thing. And you are right to feel the way you do." But do you know what that produces in us? It reinforces our belief that our expectations should be low and we should be prepared to be disappointed because we want to soften that blow. And soon we're living basically out of the anxiety that comes from expecting the worst all the time. But we can take them to Jesus. And if we take our doubts and our disappointments and our fears to Jesus, if we look for that examination, something different can happen. Now, I'm going to tell you straight away, I have never gotten every answer I've ever wanted from Jesus. Never. And that's because Jesus doesn't come and give us answers. Sometimes we get an answer. Sometimes in this life, we experience the answer we're looking for. But Jesus comes and says, "Peace be to you." He's not angry with Thomas for doubting. He wants to give him peace in the midst of his doubting. And that's what I've experienced when I've come to Jesus over and over and over again. He may not give me the answer that I'm looking for, but he will bring me peace in the midst of my journey. And so Jesus appears. And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand in the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." You wanted an examination? Here I am. Interact with me, touch me, feel me, understand me, know me, and then you will see. And I love this because what Jesus is doing is proving something we all know to be innately true. It's that activity and action always accomplishes more than argument. It always does. Arguments don't produce what we want them to do. Arguments produce strife and disagreement. But activity and examination produces proof, and that proof is what we lean on when our doubts come. Can I tell you what I love most about Easter? It's the candy. It totally is. And I love that on Easter, you can just get up and start eating candy, like the minute you roll out of bed and just start cramming peanut butter eggs into your face. It's totally normal. Every other day of the year, you're eating candy at 7 a.m. That's like parental neglect. But on Easter, it's like the resurrection. And there's so many different good Easter candies, aren't there? Like, I love a good peanut butter filled anything. Love me some good dark chocolate. I even like a Cadbury egg. Look at some of you recoiling in horror. Because the Cadbury egg is the cilantro of Easter. You either love it or you hate it. There's no middle ground. Just, you're a disgusting human being if you like a Cadbury egg. But some of my favorite candies for Easter is I like the fruity candy, and my favorite is gummy bears. And I've already confessed to you guys that I have like kind of an addiction to gummy bears. You can't leave me alone with gummy bears. If you leave me alone with gummy bears, there won't be any gummy bears left. And I don't care if you get any or not. But what if I told you that there are gummy bears that are so far beyond better than every other gummy bear you've ever eaten, that if you eat some, you will run the risk of turning into a gummy bear snob. Seriously. They're called Albanese gummy bears. I don't even know where Albanese is, if that's even a country, but they are amazing. Albanese gummy bears, the bears all have a little A on their body. Seriously, some of you that's not important for, that's vital to me. And they don't come in just like 5 flavors. There's 12 flavors. So normally they got to make a hard green decision. Is it going to be lime? Is it going to be apple? Is it going to be watermelon? They give you 3 greens and you get all 3 flavors. They don't just give you strawberry and cherry. The blue one is raspberry. So you're getting all 3 reds too. There's mango. There's pineapple. The pink one is grapefruit. And once you have it, there's no going back. Now, I could tell you how amazing these are. And I could argue with you that like you won't even want like a trolley or a black forest bear or like the Haribo one. I don't even have time for those anymore because I'm eating real gummy bears up here, right? I could tell you how amazing they are. I could tell you how like smooth they are. Like they're so soft and they're plump. I think they put like, they fortify them with gummy berry juice or something. Who knows how they make them this good, but they're so amazing. I could tell you all that. Or I could just encourage you to have some for yourself. That the action is going to do way more than the argument. So you might be thinking, well, where does someone find something this wonderful? Walmart. They are widely available. You can take out your phone right now and you can order some from Amazon. Will be delivered to your door probably tomorrow. Or you could reach into the seat back in front of you, almost all of your seats there in front, in that little area where the communion cups go. There's little envelopes that have got gummy bears in them. Yeah, don't be shy. Right? Don't eat them all yourself. There's you know, make a friend. If you're in an area that doesn't have them, right? If you're in an area that you reach across the aisle, this could be a political statement. It's so amazing, isn't it? This is the point I'm making, right? Argument doesn't do what action does. I could spend all my time trying to convince you, or I could just present you with an opportunity and you can find out for yourself. And that's exactly what church is. That's what Beaverton is. This is where we provide opportunities for you to interact with Jesus. Scripture says it like this, to taste and see that the Lord is good, that it's life that is bitter and disappointing and disillusioning, but Jesus is not, that he is good, he is love. He sees you exactly as you are and he loves you. He just wants to take you and make you exactly as you ought to be. And so if you're here today, it doesn't matter where you are on your journey. I want to encourage you to taste and see that God is good. Because when Thomas did, his response was simple. My Lord and my God, Thomas explained. He declared that Jesus was his Lord and his God. If you are back to life from the dead, then you have to be God. And if you are God, then you have the right to order and organize my life. I just want to obey you. Jesus told him, you believe because you've seen me, but blessed are those who believe without seeing me. And in this verse, Jesus is talking about Thomas, and he's talking about us. He knows that each and every one of us who believe today have not handled the physical resurrection body of Jesus, but we've believed the testimony of someone else. We've believed it enough to engage. And in engaging, we discover who he is. That when we pray to him, when we read his word, when we interact with him, we start to see, no, he is good and he is guiding my life. And when I live in obedience to him, it changes who I am. Don't miss this. There is no one so lost that God can't find them. When you meet a Christian who writes people off or who tells people that they are wrong or they are bad or they are so far out there, that person does not understand Jesus, because Jesus was buried for 3 days in the earth and God's spirit went and found him and raised him from the dead. There are no lost causes and there is hope for everyone. There's no one so lost that God can't find them. So do not give up on that person that you love, that you want something more for, that person who is disillusioned, who is hurting, that person who knows better. Keep praying for them. Keep providing them with opportunities to interact with Jesus. There's no doubt so strong that God can't break it. No doubt so strong. Every time I am hurt or disillusioned or doubting, or something doesn't seem to make sense, I have this opportunity to go to Jesus, to take that to him. And in taking it to him, it's in that believing and surrendering that I receive the things I was looking for. That Jesus is willing to come all the way through to find one person in a room of many to present himself and say, don't listen to anybody else. It's between you and me. See if I'm not actually what it is you need. See if it's not who I am. There's nothing so dead that God can't bring it back to life. Nothing so dead. Some of you are here today and you're like, well, that sounds great, except I missed out on the gummy bears because I sat in the front row and there was no place to reach. That's all right. We thought about you guys. There's some right underneath in that little thing underneath. There's some for you. Bonus gummy bears, right? Wow. See, sometimes we think we missed it. We think it's passed us by. We think, oh, I've lived too much of my life. I've experienced too much. No, it's never too late with Jesus. Because Jesus and Thomas, they went back to that town to see their sick friend Lazarus. And you know what happened? Lazarus was dead. And as Jesus is talking to Lazarus's two sisters, he says, do you believe you'll see him again? And they say, yeah, in the afterlife, in eternity, I'm sure there will be some resurrection and we'll be able to see him again. And Jesus, the Bible says, looks at them, and he's speaking specifically to Lazarus's sister, says this, Jesus told her, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. There's not going to be a resurrection. I am the resurrection. And when you come to me, when you trust me, when you put your faith in me, I give you resurrection after you're dead and life now, the ability to go beyond that sinful, broken coping. That's all that can happen in our disillusionment. That if you're willing to set that down and take up me to pursue me, you will see that I offer life and life eternally. Easter becomes good news when we allow what is general to become deeply personal. You see, following Jesus is actually quite simple. It's quite simple. It involves three things: confession, repentance, and obedience. Our whole lives from the day we trust Jesus is spent in confession, repentance, and obedience. And those are just three terms that we use to explain some very simple concepts. Confession is when we just own who we are and what we've done. That's it. Because God already knows. We're not confessing something to him that he doesn't know, like God is super surprised about who I really am and all I've really done. We're confessing because until we own it, we can't offer it. Until we fully own our lives, this is who I am and this is what I've done. We don't have something to offer for him to make new. And repentance is just saying, hey, who I am, I don't need to be that. What I've done, I don't want to do that anymore. I'm going to set it down and walk away. And obedience is just how we demonstrate love. And this is true in all humanity. Those we love, we obey. And so when Thomas says, my Lord and my God, what he's saying is, you have the right to ask for my obedience because of who you are. And there's a day that you do this for the very first time, but if you're following Jesus, it never stops. You meet a Christian who is self-righteous and judgmental, they've forgotten that confession, repentance, and obedience is something we do every day. And that when we do those things every day, when we live that life, he continues to shape and change us and make us new. And we can't wait to introduce other people to Jesus. So if you're here today and you're like, I want that, there is a tear-off card on your bulletin. Tell us how to contact you because we would love to connect you. Rooted is a very simple gathering that we do where people get together and we talk through who God is and how we follow him. Maybe you're thinking, I've gotten off track on the confess, repent, obey. We've got groups of people doing Bible studies together. We got groups of people that meet for prayer regularly. We'd love to connect you with some of them to encourage you. Nobody has to do this alone and nobody should do it alone. We don't become who God wants us to be in isolation. And if you're here today and you're thinking, I could do this today for the very first time, it's as simple as owning who you are, offering it to God and saying, I want to follow you in obedience. In a moment, we're going to take communion together. And I would encourage you to let Easter Sunday be your first Sunday to take communion with us. Own it, offer it, follow in obedience. It's as simple as that. God is so good that he loves us in the midst of our doubts. He comes to us in our doubts and he says, come examine me, spend the time, hear from me in my word, talk to me, listen for me in your heart, spend time with people who know me, and you will taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. God, we are so blessed by you. By the fact that you're making all things new. And we just ask that you would continue to do your work within us. We're grateful for Jesus and his sacrifice. We pray that you would encourage us with your truth in these next few moments. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we celebrate communion, we're remembering what happened on that Good Friday when Jesus was crucified, when he lived that perfect life and he died that death to substitute himself for us. And so the bread represents Jesus' body. It's commemorative. We remember what he did. And the juice represents his blood. And we say, Jesus, I receive your sacrifice. I want to live my life with you and for you and you through me to the world. After we